I wonder if he ever looked at a piece of art and thought, wow, that's amazing. Now, I'm not talking about something a child would scribble on a piece of paper. And sometimes we indulge our children and they do a drawing, and we might say, oh, that's wonderful, that's beautiful. Or we might even criticise them and say that's something like a child drew. But it's not something that we take usually and hang on our wall or put in an art gallery. We'd never imagine that it'd be something that would sell for millions like some of the famous paintings of this world. But I'm talking tonight about an artist who has an amazing talent. An amazing talent. Now, that's certainly not me. Trust me, I couldn't draw a stick man. It's Emily who has that skill in our house. But I'm sure most of you have looked at pictures and thought, wow, how did that artist draw that? Now, I'm not talking about some of the modern stuff that looks like they threw a tin of paint at it and it sells for millions. But you think of the great artists. Maybe you've been on holiday and you've walked along and you've been stopped by someone on the street and say, can I draw your portrait? And within a few minutes, they've sketched you out. You've sat there and you looked at it and you go, wow, what skill that person has. In a matter of minutes, it's like looking in the mirror. Amazing. But as good as these human artists are at their craft, I want you to direct your gaze tonight to someone much greater than that. I want you to see one who's not just good, he's not just great, he's the best there is. In fact, this artist is perfect. Perfect. He doesn't just produce a work of art that closely resembles what he has in mind. He produces a work of art that is exactly what he has in mind. And no one else is in his league. No Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci or Rembrandt or Picasso or Van Gogh or any of these famous artists. None of them are in his league whatsoever. This artist is able to take a piece of canvas and transform it into a masterpiece. In fact, every work he begins ends up as a masterpiece. I'm speaking tonight, of course, of God Almighty himself. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 10, it speaks of God's workmanship. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is the word poema. I'm sure you'll know where that is going. The word poem, our English word poem, comes from that word poema. It means a work of art or an expression of someone's creativity. And while we can go to art galleries and look at wonderful works of art and be amazed at the talents of the artists, tonight I want to take the theme of the artist, remember that, the theme of the artist, and consider from our text something of God's workmanship. As we preach, not on a work of art, but rather on a wonderful work of grace. A wonderful work of grace. I want you to note, firstly, the canvas on which he draws. The canvas on which he draws. This canvas isn't new. It's not new. In fact, it's quite old. Formerly, it had been graced by a lovely portrait. But a vandal came along and took a black marker and scribbled all over it, ruining it. We saw that in recent times with the Stop Oil protesters. They went into art galleries and threw orange paint over paintings trying to destroy them. But whatever original beauty there had been in the portrait, it has been effaced forever. It's never going to be the same again. It's fit now only for the rubbish skip. It's become useless. Absolutely good for nothing but for burning. But this is exactly the kind of material that this artist delights to use. You see, he delights in finding these old, used, ugly canvases and taking them and transforming them into objects of exquisite beauty. And my friend, allow me to ask you a question. What does that old, defaced, blackened canvas represent? What is the raw material in which this artist begins with in producing this wonderful work, this wonderful masterpiece? Well, the answer is that this ugly, gruesome-looking canvas represents you and me this evening. We've read it together. Our text said, "For by grace are you saved, for we are his workmanship." And the ye and we of verse 8 and verse 10 here are the same you and we of verses 1 and 3. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, man was originally created in the image and likeness of God, but that image, that perfect image, was marred and defaced because of our sin. And instead of being alive to God as Adam originally was in the Garden of Eden, we are born in sin. The Bible tells us that we're born in sin. And instead of walking in fellowship and communion with God as Adam and Eve did in the garden in the cool of the day, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. And instead of our desire being to please and to glorify God, to our shame we've lived in the lust of our flesh and of our mind, as Paul describes here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Instead of being children of God, as Adam was enjoying his favour, we are the sons of disobedience and objects of his holy anger and his wrath. We are sinners, lost, undone, under God's righteous condemnation and wrath. And unless a remedy is found for us, we're helpless and hopeless to do anything about the situation we're found in. And we will perish eternally in hell. Just like that canvas, good for nothing but to be burned, so we too in sin are good for nothing. That's how far we have fallen from what we were created to be in the first place. The original portrait has been permanently scarred beyond all description. It's unrecognizable from what it was in the beginning as God created it in the Garden of Eden. That's what sin does. What did Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah, what did he say? From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is every man. This is every woman. This is every boy. This is every girl. All the world over, this is everyone. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That original portrait has been marred, has been defaced, has been scribbled over, as it were, by that black marker of sin, so it's unrecognizable. From being a white canvas, it's now black. So this is the canvas on which he uses. Secondly, I want you to see the paint which he uses. What is the only thing that can cover that ugly, hideous canvas? Only the artist's paint will do the job. And unless paint is applied to that canvas, it will forever remain the same, an object of deformity and ugliness. I want you to observe, as the artist takes his brush, dips it into the white paint, and begins by completely painting over that blackened, darkened picture. He completely covers over the old canvas until there's not a trace of blackness to be found anywhere on it. In fact, when he's done with the white paint, you'd never know the canvas once bore such an ugly impression. It's almost as though that old portrait had never existed. That old, ugly image has been completely blotted out. But that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Because when that white paint dries, he begins to apply the different coloured paints to the canvas at just the right shades, the right places, the right intensities. And soon that old canvas begins to sparkle with life once again. A lovely new portrait begins to take shape before our very eyes. That paint represents, friend, the grace of God. And when God saves a sinner, he begins with that white paint of his pardoning grace. He blots out our sins so that it's as if they never existed. What he say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We are clean and white and pure in his eyes, but that is only the beginning. He goes on then to apply the various colours of his grace to our lives. He applies his regenerating grace, changing our old hearts, which were indifferent and hardened to God, and transforming them so that they now love him above all things. He also bestows his sanctifying grace, purging our lives of sin and conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is the preserving grace of God keeping us in his love so we never fall away from him. There's also his empowering grace enabling us to do his will and proclaim his truth. Then there is his sustaining grace, bearing us up so that we don't give up when the trials become heavy, when sorrows come our way. We also receive his comforting grace, wiping away our tears when tragedy strikes. We have that reviving grace, refreshing us and kindling afresh that love and zeal in our hearts for Christ when we grow weary in well-doing. And all of these aspects of God's grace come to us in so many colours of paint from the artist's brush. Important question needs to be addressed at this point, because we might ask, well, what is this grace? What is grace to begin with? We're given the answer in Ephesians 2 verse 8. It is what God applies to our lives in order to save us, for by grace are you saved through faith. Over in chapter 1 and verse 6, it is that which he bestows upon us to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, it is what he bestows upon us or pours upon us, on whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The grace of God is the basis of our salvation. It is his undeserved and unearned favour to hell-deserving sinners. If grace is the basis of our salvation, well, then grace is unearned and undeserved. Then it's obvious that salvation cannot be obtained by our good works, by anything that we can do. And that's exactly what we read in Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. You see, grace and works cannot mix. They're like oil and water. They cannot go together. Grace is God's free favour. Works are our efforts. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation does not come from human effort, but from God's free grace and favour alone. And God had an important reason in mind when he designed our salvation to be based upon his grace. He didn't want anyone to be able to boast on that. We read it in there in verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, grace glorifies God, works glorify man. God hates boasting because it comes from a heart of pride. It is pride that caused the devil to fall. His heart was lifted up. He wanted to be above God. He's full of pride. And God is opposed to the proud. He doesn't want us taking credit for what he has done. Thus, he has designed salvation in such a way that we can never steal the glory. If our salvation is by grace and not by our works, then we have nothing to boast about. We did nothing. He did it all. You might think, well, then what about my faith? It says, by faith are you saved? Have I nothing to do in faith? Is it not my faith? Do I not take credit for my faith that I have in Jesus Christ? Thirdly, I want you to see the brush that he uses. The brush that he uses. You see, in order for the artist to apply the paint to the canvas, he needs a special tool. We call it a paintbrush. And what a paintbrush is to the canvas, faith is to our soul. Faith is that instrument by which God's grace is brought into contact with our life. Notice that Ephesians 2 verse 8 declares, for by grace are you saved through faith. We're not saved by faith, we are saved through faith. Faith is the channel. Faith is the medium. It's the instrument of salvation. A man is not saved by belief alone. He's saved by belief plus trust. You may have heard this story before, but in the 19th century, there was a world-famous acrobat from France called Blondin. Traveled the world England, America, stunning his audience with these great feats of walking along a tightrope, once across Niagara Falls on a tightrope 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above water. He travelled along. One time he actually took a stove across a tightrope and actually cooked upon it in the middle of the tightrope. One time as he crossed, the crowd of people gathered to watch his great feats, and after taking a man on his back and carrying him from one side to the other along the tightrope, he stopped and looked at the crowd and said to a man standing there, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" The man says, "Yes, I saw you do it with this man." Then he said, "Well, hop on, I'll bring you across." And obviously the man, no way am I doing that, not in your life. And there we see the picture. He believed that Blondin could do it. He saw him do it with the other man, but he would not put his trust in him to do it with him. And that is the same of salvation, friend. You can have a mental belief in Jesus Christ, but you've never dared to venture your trust upon him, to give your life to him. You can believe that he is a Savior. You can believe that he died to save sins, but you've never trusted in him to save your soul. You see, there can be no saving faith without trust. Salvation is found in Christ alone. It is the trusting in what he has done on the cross. What he done, he took our punishment upon himself. He paid the great price for our sin. He suffered the wrath of God. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And by putting our trust in him, we are saved. Now let's go back to our question. Can we boast of our faith? After all, it is my faith. God does not believe for me. If that's so, can we not take the credit for it? The answer is no. Why? Because the answer is given in verse 8 here. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. We don't earn it. We don't have it. God gives it to us as a gift. It belongs to him. If someone gives you a gift as a present, you don't go around boasting about the fact that you did something to earn it. It's a present. It's a gift. And this gift has been given to us. It's a gift from God. And God comes and he works in the heart of the sinner. He works about in regeneration, brings that dead person that we read of in verse 1 here, brings spiritual life, that growth about in the heart and the soul. They understand, they see themselves for who they are. They're spiritually dead, that they're sinners, they've sinned against a holy God, they deserve his punishment. And then they think of Christ and what he has done. They believe in Christ. Christ becomes irresistible to them. They no longer have a desire to run from Christ because, friend, in our sins, that's what the sinner does. The sinner runs from Christ. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve ran and hid from the face of God. The sinner runs from Christ. But in salvation, through that gift of faith, the Holy Spirit does that work of in the heart. It brings about that work of regeneration, opening the blinded eyes. You think of Lydia, how Lydia's heart was opened to receive the word. And the Spirit does that work in the heart of the sinner. This is the gift of God, the gift of faith. You think of the prodigal son. Remember how he returned home? Remember how he came to himself? He realized, he saw his situation, he saw what he was, nothing but a sinner. He deserved nothing, but he said his heart was changed, it was opened. He said, "I'll go home to my father, I'll cry out to him, Father, make me one of your servants." And there he is welcomed home as a child. The father was waiting for him because that work had been done in his heart. Here we see that even the work of the Spirit of God works in the heart of an individual, works in the heart of the sinner, giving them a new heart, transforming them, changing them. And they become a one who was once that blackened portrait, covered, scribbled over, good for nothing, never hang on your wall, nothing beautiful about it, nothing good about it. And that work of grace comes. God works in the heart. It brings about that change, that transformation. They've been given a new heart. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah about taking away that stony heart and giving a heart of flesh. And there has been this change. And I wonder tonight, friend, has your heart been changed? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God? If not, you can be changed tonight. If he's working in your heart, if he's convicting you of your sin, if you see that you are a sinner, you realize you are a sinner, and you need Christ, that is the Spirit working in your heart. Pray tonight, friend, that the Lord will work in your heart. Fourthly, I want you to see something else here. I want you to see the painting that he's working on. The painting that he's working on. Come now, I want to apply this even to the Christian. You've been taken from that place, that blackened canvas. You've been transformed by the grace of God. God is working in your life, starting to change you. You can see the change. You've been transformed. You can see the beauty starting to appear. Now the Lord starts to work. He doesn't just leave us there. How wonderful it would be just to be forgiven, and that would be it. But he doesn't just do that. He works in our heart. He adopts into the family of God. He conforms us into the image of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of sanctification. It's ongoing. What a blessing that is, that we're going to be fitted for heaven, as it were, changed. And that takes place day by day. And here, you take that picture. It's been wiped clean, as it were. It's white again. And now the artist starts to apply the right colours on the canvas. The portrait starts to become beautiful again. When I begin to see the symmetry, the form and the shape of the portrait, the beauty of this painting represents a Christian's life. And here is the fruit, or the evidence, of genuine salvation. As God begins to work by his grace in our lives, we begin to respond to him in obedience and love and compassion and kindness and humility. Our hearts, our lives begin to become a thing of real beauty. Delightful to behold, to look at. You've experienced it, friend. You've heard people testify in this pulpit who've been taken from the dregs of society, you might say, the dunghill of sin. And the Lord has worked in their heart and lives and transformed them into a thing of beauty. My brother Chris Killen here the other week, I was blessed by his testimony. Didn't go into all the details of what he's involved in, but he told us enough. And you can see in that man the beauty of the grace of God in his life. Just using that as an example. From where he was, as he described his life before, that was ugly and hateful and he hated everyone and so forth. God took him and changed him and transformed him. And so it is with the Christian. God undertakes to make us into a masterpiece of his grace. He takes his time in doing it often. Sometimes we wish that he'd hurry up the process, don't we? Sometimes we feel we're making progress, one step forward, then two steps back. But he knows exactly what he's doing. Slowly but surely, we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit produced in our lives. We don't see perfection immediately. As we mentioned Wednesday night past, we'll never be sinlessly perfect this side of eternity. But one day we will be, when we're glorified, when that masterpiece will be finished. The last touch of paint will be applied. It'll be finished. Finished. And we'll see our artist, that master artist, face to face in all his glory. And this beautiful painting represents the beauty of a Christian's life of good works. And we need to understand something about good works, because the Bible teaches about good works. And here, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." They're not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. They're not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We're not saved through faith plus works, but we're saved through a faith that works. And here, as Paul challenges this church in Ephesus, speaks to them of their works. They are to show forth that beauty, that transformation, that change in their lives. And sometimes we stay away from that word good works, in case some people think that's a works religion. But good works is the evidence of salvation. We see that in the Bible in many places. Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And just as the sun in the sky is created to shine, just as the rose is created to bring forth a wonderful fragrance, just as the bird is created to fly, so the Christian was created in Christ to abound unto good works. Good works are proof that we possess salvation. And notice in our text that these good works were before ordained that we should walk in them. God has the blueprint for our life. Just as that artist takes that plain canvas, he knows what he's going to draw. He has it in his mind. What is this going to look like? He has a picture. He sees it. He knows what it's going to look like when it's finished. So God has a plan for our lives. And we are just to accept his plan that he has drew up for us. And we don't even have to prepare for these good works in a sense. We just walk in them as he has so ordained and called us to walk in them. One final thought as we close. Won't you see the art gallery in which the painting is displayed? The art gallery in which the painting is displayed. When an earthly artist is through with one of his paintings, he very carefully hangs it up in his gallery. He might have an open day, invite people along, prospective buyers or family, friends. He usually hangs it there for people to see, puts it on display for all to look at and to enjoy. And there, as people come along, how often they look at it, they're constantly amazed when they see the latest work of art. Thing of beauty. Another masterpiece. You think of Michelangelo or Picasso. Produced another masterpiece and another masterpiece. You think of the money those paintings are worth all over the world. How they're locked away in museums under the highest security. They're priceless treasures. But nothing. Nothing in comparison to you and I. The work of grace that he's done in our lives. Nothing compares to God's finished masterpieces. And his gallery in heaven is full of works that are breathtakingly beautiful. No one can believe what treasures have been transformed from such ugly canvases. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What a change. How would you have thought that something so ugly could have been turned into something so lovely? And this all brings to light the greatness of the artist himself. What does it say in verse 7? The master artist gallery represents the glory of heaven, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the untold millions of ages running on forever in eternity future, friend, Almighty God will display to the watching universe what his grace is able to accomplish. The heavenly throng will be learning forever of the greatness of his grace. Heaven will be the school. God will be the teacher. Grace will be the subject. We will be the students. School term will be eternity. And we'll never hope for school holidays. What a blessing. All so that he might show. And the verb that's used here means that God is doing this for himself. This is for his glory. It's not for the glory of man. This is for his glory. That he speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. Throughout eternity, we'll be put on display as the masterpieces and monuments of his amazing grace. And friend, tonight you might feel, I don't feel very beautiful in that spiritual sense. When I look at myself in the mirror of God's word, it doesn't look very pretty. Take courage. because he's not finished with you yet. Wait until he adds the blue and the yellow and the green and the red and the purple, and all the colours come together, and something you look at now looks confusing to you, doesn't look finished, doesn't look perfect. You look at it and you don't even know what that is. That I don't recognise it. I don't even know what it's meant to be. It's unrecognisable. My life is such a mess at times. But wait until he's finished with you. I guarantee you'll be happy with the finished product. And if you lack assurance of salvation tonight, maybe you're struggling with lack of assurance, be assured of this. God's work will be completed. He never gives up on one of his masterpieces. Every work of art he begins, he completes. And how often, maybe at school, like children or at home, you might start to draw and it doesn't look very pretty. You cast it aside, you crumple it up, you throw it in the bin, you don't even finish it. You get weary with it. God never gets weary with his masterpieces. He has an infinite supply of grace that will never run out, and he's delighted with what he is painting. He's not bored in the least. Trust him. He will complete the good work he has begun in you. Philippians 1 and 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a masterpiece. And I, for one, look forward to the day when he's finished with me, as I'm sure you do with you also. But maybe some of you tonight listening to this message are canvases that are still in the rubbish bin. You are without value to anyone in this world. The vandal who sought to destroy you is happy with his handiwork. Nobody will be interested in hanging your canvas on the wall. If it was found in the charity shop for 10p, no one would even look at it. Walk by. The sad thing is that an act of wanton violence that has defaced your canvas has been done by your own hand. It's as if you have taken that permanent marker or that paintbrush, said, "I'll not have that artist draw my life or rule my life or paint my life for me. I'll do my own portrait. I'll paint my own life the way I want it." And you've taken that brush and you've made a mess of your life. Big streaks through it, here, there and everywhere. Hoping to be free from the hand of the artist, you've sought to make your own masterpiece that you'd be happy with, only to find that it's gruesome and ugly, not the result you wanted. But the permanent marker or the paint that you've used cannot be erased by your own efforts, and you take the scrubbing brush, you take the cloth and you rub and rub and rub at it, and rather than removing those black marks, you make smudges all over it, make it even uglier rather than better. Your canvas, your life is a total mess. But listen, friend, there's one and only one. Only one in this whole world that is willing to take that canvas. Nobody else. Just one. Willing and able to take that canvas and transform it. His name is Christ Jesus. He specializes and taking what is worthless and through a wonderful work of grace, changing it into a thing of beauty. All he asks is that you'd throw down your hands and let go of the paintbrush, let go of the marker, and just submit yourself to him. I wonder, will you do that this evening? Will you give your life to him? Will you hand it over and say, "I'm a mess. Do what you can of me." If so, he said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." In your sin, friend, there's nothing beautiful to behold. There's no work of art to admire in your life. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that you can become a wonderful work of grace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to give yourself to him, your life to him tonight? Hand over that mess you've made and let him make something beautiful of you. Trust the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts this evening. Leave me pleased to speak even to some soul in this meeting or some soul listening on. Let's just close our meeting and seek the Lord in prayer. Gracious and loving Father, oh Father, we thank you for what thou hast done in the lives of so many in this meeting. Lord, we'd made a mess of our lives. Lord, they were scarred and marked beyond recognition, beyond repair, ready for burning, fit for burning, worthless, worthless. But we thank you for the lovely Lord Jesus who came to seek and to save, to rescue those worthless canvases, as it were, those worthless lives, to seek them out, to apply that wonderful, amazing grace, and to wash that life clean by his precious blood, to offer forgiveness, to change that life, to transform that life, to make that life all over again, to be born again, to start afresh with a new heart, new spirit, new desires, new motives. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who still deals in broken lives. He can still fix them. We pray this evening if there's anyone here who's broken, feels worthless, under the curse of sin, that they will flee to Christ, the one who said, "Whosoever shall call upon me, he'll save them." So, Father, bless this evening. Write thy word upon our hearts, even now. And even as we take leave of this service, we pray for thy blessing, even throughout the rest of this week. Be with us and undertake for all our needs. We pray and ask it in our Saviour's name and for thy eternal glory. Amen.